All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll see if we can get through chapter 1 tonight, which kind of gives you an idea of what I'm thinking. even contemplating getting through a chapter, we might not. And then next month, either we can finish chapter 1 or someone else can lead chapter 2. We'll do 1 Peter and then kind of go from there figuring out what we want to do. Like I mentioned last time, my kind of idea of this is more of a discussion. Not necessarily, you know, we got really into it with that contribution study, and good things came from that, and certainly when you're trying to get into specific, some specific actions that we as Christians are to do in obedience to, to commands and to examples, and we need to understand that. But my idea here is more of a, I don't know if survey is the right word, but what can we learn from the text? How do we apply it to our lives? Practical things, for those that have more experience, practical things of how to apply these difficulties we've had, things of that nature. Tie in other verses and other scriptures that go along with the themes and the lessons that we can learn from this. But not something that takes, necessarily hours and hours of preparation beforehand when we get here. And that's not to say that's not good and needed at times. But, as an ongoing men's study, one of the things that, at least in my experience, happens is we start a men's study, and then before you know it, we have less and less and less and fewer and fewer. And I think some of that is because, again, this is another thing on top of our previous commitments. And so it doesn't have to be as time-consuming, I guess, outside of the actual study itself. And, again, if there's a topic that we want to decide we need to discuss and we need to get into it, that's fine. And if when you're teaching, there's something that, in the chapter that, hey, you want to really hit and spend the whole time on that, then we're probably, obviously, I have no authority here. I'm just trying to kind of explain my idea behind why I'm doing it, how I've done it. When we look at Peter, and this is a short book, so, again, context is important, and it's one of those books that we can read through pretty easily before each class, and so I recommend that you do that, just so that we can have that awareness there and familiarity with the context. But some themes throughout 1 Peter. Obviously, the Christian living is one of the ways that you could describe the majority of the book. Just a lot of things that we as Christians need to think about in our everyday lives. Specifically to that, how to live through trials. That's one of the things we're going to talk about in chapter 1, trials and tribulations. The hope that we have in Christ and our inheritance that we have. The idea of holiness and being holy. What that means and what that looks like. Again, some practical applications of that and some ways to achieve that goal of holiness that we all want and being Christ-like. Going along with that idea of us being God's chosen people and not only the responsibilities that we have as God's chosen people, but the rewards that we have and the blessings that we have from that. Talks about spiritual warfare in here, our responsibility towards government. That's in 1 Peter as well, towards government, towards our masters, our employers, our bosses. There's several roles that could fall under that. The responsibility of husbands and wives, responsibility that we have towards each other, towards our brethren, and those relationships. It goes back later on in the book to some of the sufferings and the tribulations and specifically gets into the comparison with Christ and his sufferings. Of course, we have that in common. And to go along with that, his high priest, his priesthood and how he is the perfect high priest because he was tempted in all points as we are. And then, the extension of all that, the will of God and his word, our relationship to it. And then the last chapter, he also talks about elders and, the responsibility that the elders have towards the congregation, those that they are shepherding, and then also our responsibility towards those that are seeing over this. So, to get started, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 12. Anybody want to read that?
Sure.
Later.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Good. And so, my first question is, what's the thing that stands out that we can learn from these verses that we just read? What stands out to you in these verses?
Well, I'll start off with the first couple of verses, which is basically just the salutation. He makes reference to the elect, and foreknowledge of God. And so the idea of election is something that is biblical. The concept is misunderstood quite often. But God, before the world began, determined through the Christ to set apart a group of people. Those who respond to the gospel of Christ are those who are the elect. Are chosen by God, which is a significant thing. Now, also just note that it refers to the pilgrims scattered throughout. This is referred to as the diaspora, or the dispersion. That's a word that was very, very precious to the Jews. It had reference to the exiles and the problems they've had in the past. It's one that has been utilized even in recent years with regard to the scattering of the Jews over the globe. But that diaspora or dispersion is referred to in James 1 as being the 12 tribes. And I think there is some connotation there that may be referring to Jewish Christians, reference to those who are Jews, as he used that phrase, 12 tribes. But in 1 Peter is pretty obvious. It's just talking about Christians who are scattered throughout these regions. So we can think of ourselves as those who are dispersed, scattered, in a sense in exile, but primarily that we don't belong where we are.
Right.
And so this is an appeal and an encouragement to us in the midst of all these strangers, all these people who are maybe antagonistic toward us. These are the instructions he's given to help them.
Yeah. And that's certainly applicable to all generations of Christians throughout all time. You know, even though you have certain times, like you said, like the dispersion, you know, the Christians in Jerusalem, the scattering, and certain times of intense persecution. And it goes well, you know, these the first part of this, especially with, you know, what you talked a little bit in your lesson about and touched on with the impact that the influence of the world and how the world, you know, and those trials and tribulations and this, you know, that idea of us not belonging. And to the point of the elect, he talks a little bit later in chapter 1, uses some of that predestination language, you know, that the world will use and misinterpret. But in verse 20 there, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, talking about Christ there and his blood. And of course the Word of God was John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, with God, the Word was God. And so we understand that concept of God being omniscient, being omnipotent, and this plan being in place, you know, for all time, and the idea of his will being carried out there.
One thing about the concept of predestination, you have two things that would conflict if they're missing part of it, and that is the concept of predestination and the concept of free will. So how can you correlate the two, or make the two where they don't contradict each other? So if everything is predestined, then there is no free will. That's what the Calvinist believes. But if you talk about what we might refer to as group predestination, that God chose to save a group, who is this group? Well, it's those who choose to be a part of it. So now we've got free will, and the ones who make that choice, God has determined this is the way in which those individuals will be elected, those individuals will be saved. And so again, it's less misunderstood, but the concept is not that difficult if you just remember that it cannot conflict with the concept of free will and our choice as to whether we're going to be a part of the elect.
Anybody else?
One thing I think you see, especially there in verse 7 and on, is how precious the faith should be to us. Not only it says here's more precious than gold, but then it kind of paints a bigger picture of the angels, the prophets, everybody's been looking toward this thing in the future that they didn't know what was going to happen, and you're seeing it. I mean, you're privileged, you're living in special times, and that should really be precious to you, our faith.
I think that's also it's a really strong point that this is the plan. The plan's not failing. This is the plan. And it always was the plan. And so, yeah, okay, you're dealing with some problems. That's the plan. Like, that's what you signed on to. And so all of these things, like your faith, the things you hope in, they've been set up since before time. And that message, all the way down to and including the persecution, is all part of the plan.
Yeah, that tie in there to the tribulations that they're going through. And that's one thing that I think about when talking about the trials and tribulations that the scriptures, mention. I always think about the relativeness of it, their trials and tribulations compared to ours and how that compares. And I think I've mentioned this before in either a sermon or class, we're spoiled. We live in a time of convenience relative to, anybody else in the history of the world. And in some ways, every generation does have more convenience than the one before us. But I think in the last, 30 years, it's been, if you've lived in the last 30 years and those generations, because of technology and computers and everything, it's even more so than any generation before it as far as the difference. And so we really have it easy in a lot of ways. And how easy is it for us to, to take that for granted, first of all, but then, I think sometimes you talk about that influence of the world and how they cannot really, that can hurt our understanding if we let it, of these scriptures that talk about tribulation and suffering. We can almost make it, superficial, maybe. That's kind of the idea I'm thinking. If we're not careful to understand what they were really going through and what we're going through as well, about the antagonism against the church and against, just religion in general. Those stats that Dad mentioned this morning is an example of that. So many more today aren't even identifying as religious in any way. And that's something that, I think about not as much with myself, but as a father, and how do I raise my kids to make sure that doesn't impact them any more than it has to. It's obviously going to impact them because they got to grow up in this world. But it's, again, important to tie that tribulation and that suffering, those trials, like he says there in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, but the genuineness of your faith, being more precious, it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that, being that idea of being tested by fire and the talking about the gold, gold, it gets out the impurities and those trials. If we've got that right attitude towards them, then it's going to make us that much stronger. And that's when we're going through it, it's hard to, it can be difficult to do that, to look at it that way, but that's what we've got to do.
I think as men who are in some ways, you know, leading the charge here in this area, we should be prepared for more tribulation. I think with the COVID, we saw how tenuous the just meeting could be. You know, how the government says, hey, you know, you're not going to meet anymore. Well, here we are. We need to have that mindset already ahead of time so that we don't have to make a decision when those things happen.
And I think, too, it's dads. When we're raising our kids, you know, the moms, I think this in some ways is harder for to let their kids suffer, in a way, at least in my experience. I think maybe there's some moms that are different. Yeah, it makes it even worse. no suffering at all. Yeah. But to let your, you know, early on to let your, and of course we've got kids all at different areas and stages, but it's important to let them suffer early in the things that really are of no consequence. You know, with my childhood, we always use the example of the youth sports and everything, because that's what we did, and missing games and missing practices, and, you know, that in the big scheme of things, it's nothing. You know, that's why I talk about, you know, kind of being superficial. If I was to think, oh, I missed a baseball game and I'm going through what they were going through in the, you know, first century, that's, you know, that's a ridiculous thought. But it does set that standard and that lesson that, hey, this is the most important thing, regardless of what it's going to cost you. This is what you put first.
I'm glad you feel that way now, because it's a lot harder on you.
Well, yeah. Well, yeah. And it's, I think that's the whole process of learning.
Well, I wanted to make note of the fact that as far as you talk about all the wiles of the devil and his tactics that he uses to try to take individuals away from faith, it seems like the tactic that has been most successful, and you can look at the pattern with regard to the Israelites as well as in our time, is the idea of ease and comfort and wealth. That those things are more destructive to Christian faith than persecution and tribulation. So even though we suffer less, the dangers are there. Again and again and again, the pattern of Israel was that when they were having difficulties, they turned to God, and when things got easy, they turned away from God. And I think that you look at American Christianity as a brand, the biggest thing about it is it's a non-sacrificial religion. The religious world in our nation, to a very great extent, they want to be Christians without having to suffer at all for their faith, whether it be primarily, I guess, the abstinence and self-control and self-limitations, or else suffering the consequences of being countercultural. They just don't want that. They have molded themselves to the world, but call themselves Christians. And so we are really in danger simply because of the wealth and the affluence that we have as a country, as Christians, of just being that way, of having that superficial faith.
And that's, you know, is it a trial if we don't realize it's a trial? Because, you know, talking about that, that's what I've started to look at.
Temptations.
I've just started, you know, the what I'm getting at is I've started looking at it a little bit different. You know, we always hear in the prayers, you know, thank you for this country that we live in, thank you for the wealth, although, you know, we're blessed beyond our means, and, you know, as we give back, help us to do, you know, all those things we hear. And, you know, the older I get, the more I think that, you know, obviously we have blessings, and but the devil's using that as a tool against us, and how much of that is a stumbling block, and we'd be just, like you said, better off as you know, brotherhood, if you will, to not have near as much, because we would be, you know, more naturally inclined, I think.
The conflict that is without has a tendency to strengthen us, but the conflict that is within is more destructive. And when it comes to the temptations are internal rather than external persecution, internal temptations and trials, that's what leads to destruction of churches as well as individuals having problems with faith. And again, I think the devil's most effective in saying, hey man, everything's great, but just enjoy yourself. Be relaxed, no problems here.
And the, you know, the tie-in here to how to overcome it is looking for the glories which are revealed after that suffering. Rejoice with the joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. when he compares it to Christ there in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And the passage that I wrote down that goes along, and there are several places in the New Testament where the writers talk about suffering, but in 2 Corinthians, that is a theme that is found throughout that book. And the way he phrases it, Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then in verses 3 through 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And so that idea of that consolation, if we were afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you also will partake of the consolation. So it's described there that consolation we have in Christ, that comfort we have in Christ, and it's that hope. But it takes, and going back to the kids and raising them, it takes training to look to when you're going through those trials and tribulations, to look to that comfort, because that comfort is something that is far off, and it can seem, depending on the severity of the tribulation of the trial, it can seem an impossibly far, ways away.
Well, this is actually, I've greatly appreciated the discussion so far, but this is actually something that I discussed with his class a few Wednesdays ago, as we were looking at Philippians, the fourth chapter, and read like the first eight verses of that, read through that in a similar fashion. I asked them, what do we need to rejoice over? Persecution, the lack of persecution. What? And they looked at me, well, definitely the lack of persecution. I was like, well, why not persecution? And we talked about why not persecution, because of James. And I hadn't honestly realized that Peter is, 1 Peter is a great example of this, a different way of stating the very same thing that James talks about. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And the question is, why? Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience, when it's complete, but we're told to let patience have its perfect work, that may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The testing of your faith builds us up. Now, it does not at all, I told you, and assured them, it does not at all, when it comes to being tested, feel pleasant. But once we realize that we are being tested, that we're going through something, that's when we need to kick on the joy, because we understand that the end of it, that the having and the not having of persecution is for our betterment. We're going to be better in the end. And I said, and you also need to understand this, whatever you're going through, God's not going to give you more than you can take. I appreciated what Tommy and Aaron had to say about that. That the I stumbled over myself trying to remember the meaning or not. Dave, would you tell me a little bit? Anyway, the testing of your faith, what you're going through, God's given it to you. God's given it to you. Parable of the talents, for example. The one that we recognize as God in that story, the parable of talents, he gave to one 10 because he knew he could handle 10 or 5 or whatever he gave. And to the second one, he gave 5. To the other one, he gave 1. So God knows, and he gives to us each according to our ability. And once we go through it, it's going to be better in the end. Now, I appreciated Tommy. He basically stole my second comment with recognizing the fact that the prophets and the angels are looking into the things that we're desiring to look into the things that we now have. What a special thing that is. What a special thing that is. And it also reminded me as we were looking into it that this is kind of a way that Peter likes to start his letters. His second Peter is kind of the same way. Because he's more long-winded in First Peter about it, but concisely put, Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by righteousness of our God and Savior, grace, peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, called us by his glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So that was something I noticed, as well as the fact that Stan kind of talked about it. To the pilgrims of the dispersion, this is not like your other letters, like James and Hebrews are kind of that way, but it's not like it's to Philemon or Titus or Timothy, where it's a letter that now we all have. But it was intended for somebody. Peter wanted this to go far and wide.
And they actually referred to it as the general epistles.
Because it's
for a general audience.
But the amount of Christians that had to have been all over the place is mind-boggling. But he wanted this one letter to get spread.
And we're even spread out more today relative to, you know, how big the world would be.
When Josh was talking about you know, rejoicing for the, why not rejoicing for the suffering? It reminded me of the a sermon Brother Garen gave in Taylor one Sunday about Job and about persecution, I guess, in James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And then in Job, right, we see that, you know, God uses Satan to tempt Job. But God actually says, have you considered my servant Job? And his whole sermon was pretty much about God considering Job his servant, and like how, you know, honorable that is to be considered God's servant. And then, you know, kind of, you know, feeling like when you are tempted, you know, you feel like you're God's servant, because, you know, not that being tempted is a good thing.
No, but that's a good way to look at it, because you're right. The, you know, the fact that we're going through this is, you know, something in and of itself. We must be doing something right if we are facing this persecution, because we are a disciple of Christ. And, when we've talked about the devil and his tactics and his tools, and, you know, he's got the world, and so he's not worried about the world. He's going to be trying his hardest to get us, because he didn't have us. And so you're right, that's something to certainly, you know, think about.
In chapter 4:13, it says to rejoice insofar as you are protected by sufferings. And this is a reason for rejoicing. It's a good point.
Just real quick, he made a very good point. Think of how humbly it would be when you're going through persecution if God was talking to Satan about you. Could God say that about you?
Any other comments on that section before we move on?
Only the thing of where I was trying to go.
So thank you. I just, so much of this is debate reaction in that regard, but I just wanted to note that there's a phrase in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God, but is used by individuals to say, let's say, always say. And I just wanted to note that contextually, those who are kept by the power of God are through faith, as have reference to their faith.
Yeah.
They are kept by the power of God. You'll notice in verse 7, it has reference to genuine faith, that which is proved genuine. And the individual who has that genuine faith is kept by the power of God to verse 9, the end of their faith, which is the salvation of souls. And all that indicates that if we have a genuine faith, that man cannot take that away from us because God keeps us in that. And it's not, again, it's not an indication of what saved always saved, but rather that if we have genuine faith, God will preserve us until the end.
And that ties into the next section where he talks really more about the how, you know, the what, you know, what are you to do when you find tribulation? What kind of joy? Well, okay, how do we do that? And that's what he gets into in the next 7 or 8 verses. Anybody want to read 13 through 21?
Sure. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
And I actually meant to break that up, 13 through 16 and then 17 through 21. So let's focus on the first 4 verses of that section that we just read. But what's the main point that Peter's making here in 13 through 16?
Be holy.
Yeah, be holy. Okay, so how are we to you know, keep our faith genuine like we just talked about? How are we to kind of joy when we go or rejoice in these trials and you know, hold fast to that hope that we have and the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls? Well, he's saying you've got these tribulations, these sufferings that you're going through. Therefore, do this to prepare for it. Do this to make sure that you're ready. Gird up your loins. You know, be sober. The loins of your mind, be sober. You know, it talks about obedience. Conform yourselves not to those former lusts and your ignorance, but to he who called you holy, be holy. So what does that idea of holiness mean? Let's expand on that, because you're right. That's the main point for us to these 4 verses.
I don't know if this is right, but some people have, like, I would say, a perspective of, well, I'm not perfect. I'm never going to be perfect. So why am I going to try to, you know, do this and the third? But they don't understand, I guess, being holy and perfect are two different things, but when you're trying to be holy, it's different than trying to be perfect, I guess.
Right.
So they won't even try to stop drinking or
right.
try to stop
and that's
drinking.
And we see that's an excuse that many in the world that claim to be religious use, and it goes to that, you know, somewhat to that once saved, always saved idea. And, you know, grace is, I'm not perfect, I'm an imperfect being, I can't be perfect, and so, you know, grace is going to cover any sin that I commit. You're right, they don't even try, but that's not what we're taught here.
Yeah.
Obviously, you know, that goes completely against this. And that idea of holiness, you know, perfection and holiness, I mean, it's somewhat semantics. You know, we must be sinless to enter into heaven. We're going to be judged. You know, just like it says later on, God's not partial. He's going to judge each one according to his works. If we have sinned and have separated ourselves from God, then and die, or Christ comes again, then we're not going to enter heaven. So in that sense, we have to be perfect, holy. But that idea that we, you know, we can't know when we've sinned, and we can't you know, repent when we have sinned, and that striving to reach that perfection is certainly something that should be the goal of a Christian. And when he talks here in verse, you know, 15, he who called you is holy, you also be holy. We are going to, you know, our goal is to be with God in heaven. God is light, in him is no darkness. And so if we are going to be children of His, we're going to be disciples of Christ. It makes no sense for us not to strive to be Christ-like, to be perfect in that sense, to be sinless, and to, you know, have that life of obedience and righteousness. You, by definition, cannot walk in darkness and be a part of the light, which is what it talks about in First John.
We often talk about God as being perfect, certainly, and we talk about God being holy and identified himself as holy. I think maybe it might be helpful if we try to separate the two concepts a little bit. We understand the perfection of God. He is divine, he is not tempted in any way as we are. But the concept of God's holiness is his nature. He is by nature a righteous God. He doesn't contemplate evil, there is no evil in him. He is only light, he is only good, he is only righteousness, he is holy. So when he says, "You be holy because I am holy," what that indicates is that God requires of us to have a nature like it is. It's not necessarily perfection. It is to strive to be good, strive to be moral, strive to be righteous in our actions. And it's a lie, and this is a lie that's perpetrated by many religious people, is that God, it's okay with God if we are not striving for perfection. God understands we're not going to get there entirely, but an individual who's not trying to be like God is one who's not showing respect for God. Whenever this phrase is used, we go through the Old Testament, look, "Be holy for I am holy," or "God, I require those who come before me to acknowledge my holiness." It is all an idea of respect for God. If we truly respect God, that's how he is, and that's what we should strive to be. So any individual who says, "God's good, it's good, God's going to be okay with it," he's missing the point entirely. It's his nature, so it should be our nature as well.
And I also think that's something that's used as an excuse by many that claim to be religious, and they don't have an understanding of God's word and his and what righteousness is and his requirements, like that just talked about. And that idea, they take that and it turns into this idea that it's impossible. And, you know, first of all, God's not going to call us to do something that's impossible. And secondly, you know, you've got sins of, you know, we talk about sins of omission or sins of commission and that sort of thing. And there's always areas we can improve in our service to God. But that's different than talking about, okay, can we go through this life without sinning? Well, I think we can. Does that mean we're going to go the whole life? No. Okay, all men have sinned. But can I get to a point where I'm not sinning every day or every hour? Or, you know what I'm saying? It's not as difficult as what many in the world will make it claim to be. We all have our things that we have to continually work on, and they can trip us up if we're not careful, but it is not like a complete out there and just, you know, crazy idea that I could go for the majority of the rest of my life without me sinning, you know, on a somewhat consistent basis. And that idea of striving for perfection is getting to that point. I mean, we're never going to, you know, trip and fall.
It's two different things. Yeah. Will I be sinless? No. Can I be holy? Yes.
Yes.
That's a simple thing. We can attain that. Not to the degree of God, no, but we can attain holiness. And in fact, God expects
it. Basically, tacking on the back side of that with an example of David, King David, still identified through Scripture as a man after God's own heart, always striving to be that personally. But he's also known in the Scriptures as an adulterer and a murderer. So,
right.
I mean,
that's a great example of that. So, mm-hmm. Yeah, and in 1 John 3:9, where it says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Again, when we talk about that context, you know, in verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." You know, someone who follows the devil is someone that's going to be, his character is going to be sinful. He's not seeking, he's not striving for holiness, but someone that's got that characteristic of God and is striving to be holy, they, you know, the born of God does not sin, his seed remains in him. That idea is not that it's impossible, it's never, it's his characteristic, you know. Have I ever lied in my life? Yes, I have. We all have. Even going back, you know, when we were about my 2 and 5 year olds, they do all the time and we're working on it, you know. Am I a liar? Well, no, I'm not a liar. I consider myself, I don't lie. I mean, I never have. Well, no, I have, but that's not a characteristic of mine. And that's that, you know, that sentiment here, when you put that with the context and with the rest of the scriptures and what they teach. And that's kind of that idea here of striving for that perfection and that holiness that we're called to there in verse 16 of 1 Peter.
One thing it really boils down to, I think, is the fact that every sin is a choice. And you may not feel that way in the moment, but after the fact, it was. And we should be holy as the one who called us is holy. Jesus called us. Jesus made the right decision every single time. It's absolutely unfathomable that he made the right decision at every point. And you better believe he was fully human. He had, like, we saw some of the temptations. We saw some of them appeal to his human flesh and his human pride and all those kinds of things. And he still made the right decisions. Those weren't the only times he was tempted. Surely, the devil was always poking at him. Those are just the only ones we really see. And so, it's about every time we say no, and say no more and more and more often.
Certainly.
Yes.
Yes, Dennis.
The thought occurred to me, I've struggled with the idea that I'm a righteous man. All righteous one is three, none of righteous one is one. He's talking about something else. We're talking through the lessons of God, Abraham, that through his faith God imputed righteousness to him. He wasn't a righteous man, but God imputed righteousness to him. So I think we kind of sell ourselves short, and I have myself a lot of my life, by being shying away from making a statement like, I am a righteous man. Because a lot of my life, I didn't feel that way. I didn't feel like I am a holy man. We should be able to do that. And if we do say that, these verses right here, be obedient, children, you also be holy in your conduct. If we live our lives that way, we can say we are righteous. We are holy before God. And if we'll have that attitude about ourselves, that will keep us from sin. A holy man does not do what I'm contemplating doing. I will not do it, because I'm holy. When you'll think of yourself that way, real easy, slide off into sin and say, I can always repent. God's long-suffering, forbearing with me. He will forgive me, but and that's true to this end. That's not what he wants.
Certainly. And I think that ties into 2 Peter 1 and verse 10 there, where he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. He talks about, you know, these things adding to your faith and these things abounding in you. Be more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And we can be sure of our election in Christ, and we can be sure of ourselves, just as Paul was at the end of his life. And that's kind of that idea that Sean about. Paul knew he was holy.
Yeah,
holy,
I think,
man. He wasn't going to be. You know, it's one thing to do, you know, you can get into the not being arrogant about it and that sort of thing, but what you're talking about makes a lot of sense. If I consider myself holy, then I'm not going to want to do those things that would be beneath someone that is holy.
Test yourself, brothers. Can everyone be saved? I am righteous.
You don't necessarily have to say that. You do need to be saved to yourself. Now, I think that's the perception. For example, Luke 16. The Pharisee would say, I'm glad I'm not like these other men. That's pride.
Well,
we're not talking about pride here.
Right. And you got to be careful when you talk about this, how you talk to somebody. Because I've had conversations where we get into this a little bit with people, and when I basically make that point, they kind of look at me like I'm the most arrogant individual they've ever seen. I'm like, no, wait a minute here. This is what I mean by this. And that can sometimes, you know, we can shout because we don't want to be perceived as that.
I've been up with passages, but Paul made it very clear. Of course, he had the valedictory, which you made reference to, where he said, I have fought the fight. But on another occasion, he talked about how it's not a big thing for me to be judged by others. He said,
you know, he doesn't judge himself. He has absolutely nothing in his life he knows of that disqualifies him in any way, but that doesn't matter because God is the judge. And we acknowledge that and we understand it. But the Apostle Paul acknowledged at that point in his life that as far as he knew, he was living a righteous life. He was living a holy life before God. He felt that that was the case. And he was always willing to live in good conscience. So he had that view that Dennis alluded to. Is, I'm a holy man. I'm doing what God requires me to be, too. But he also understood that what he thought about himself ultimately didn't matter in the sense of where he was going to spend his eternity, because God's the one who judges that. But what Dennis is saying, I think it's a valid point that we're willing to have, because it does. It prepares us. It helps us to make that decision. I'm a holy person. I'm striving. I've been sanctified. I've been set apart. I'm one of the elect people. You know, John says the child of God does not sin and cannot sin. And that, again, is an indication of if you're sinning, you're not being a child of God. You know, in other words, it's something that is alien to your character.
Yeah, like I said, that's throughout the New Testament, the idea of being transformed, not come from the idea of putting on a new man there in Ephesians. And just that idea of we're different. You know, we're a city set on a hill. We're a light that's to be, shine for those around us. We are different, and that's how we're different.
Aaron said something a while ago, is we don't sin unintentionally. This concept we're talking about right now, the idea is that a holy man will not sin intentionally. He will sin. And that's where we know that that's done. We will accidentally sin. We'll sin and not know it. We'll just slip because, what does James say about the tongue, right? You cannot rule the tongue. You can't train the tongue. You better say something. But when Satan is standing before you, like he stood before Jesus and the Lord, to say, you do this and this, what are you going to say to him? No, I will not do that. I'm a righteous man. I'm a holy man. I will not do that. Scripture says. We cannot, when presented with sin, something that we're tempted to do, give in to it. But when we do that, God cannot extend mercy to us. There's no hope for us. He might can do it, and I'm counting on it, that if I do something unknowingly or accidentally and I'm not aware of it, that he will extend mercy to me or something like that. But the second one of my senses are kind of that willful, intentional sin. God's hand is flat. He cannot extend mercy to me. So that's something we've got to be bound and determined.
That's a very good idea. One of our one of the questions in the high school class today, in the teenage class today, was what kinds of things do you do when you are tempted? And asserting that identity would be a very good one of those. No, I will not do that. I am a holy man.
There are two passages in John that we talk about quite often. We discussed one recently, but in verse 8 of 1 John 1, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. So there is that acknowledgement that sin is present in the lives of all. But in chapter 3 and verse 4, and going down through verse 9, it's a very strong statement about this concept of the character and nature of the person who is a child of God. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know he was manifested to take away your sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. The children that know him deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not practice sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. There has to be that reconciliation. Sin is present in the children of God. But the practice of sin is not characteristic of God's children. We can't be that kind of person. It's the nature of the person. He who practices sins of the devil. And that's what's so problematic about, again, the religious world in general, because they say, okay, I'm a sinner, and I admit I'm a sinner, and I'm a wretched individual, but God's going to save me anyway. Well, he saves righteous people. He saves individuals who do not practice sin, not the ones who do.
Yeah, and that's what, you know, talks about in the final part of that section. Without partiality, judges come in the works. Therefore, conduct yourselves. And then he makes that comparison. Because you were redeemed, not with with corruptible like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And if we want to be, you know, part of that, then that's, you know, we've got to get to that point of holiness. And again, the characteristic, as we made the characteristic of God. All right, I'm going to go ahead and read 22 through 25. We've got about 5 minutes left, and we'll wrap this chapter up. And of course, you know, all this, whenever we talk about this stuff, it all comes back to the Word. And that's kind of the thing that he ties it in here to at the end of this chapter. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. And so, you know, that idea of, how do we know what God would have us to do? You know, he talks about a few things here, and talks about general holiness and obedience. But if we don't know his Word, and we don't implant his Word in our hearts and focus on that, then we're not going to be able to discern the difference between good and evil, and know the specifics of what he would have us to do and how he would have us to act. And again, that idea of the Word being incorruptible and abiding forever is something, and we've talked a little bit about how certain books or certain passages apply to certain individuals at certain times, and that's true that there are certain specifics that we can get from the first century. And when Dad was talking about Revelation, on each scene you would pull up, okay, what was specifically for them and what can we learn, all of us? And I think there's some of that throughout the entire Scriptures. But certainly this is applicable to us today and the time we live in, to go to the Word, and the Word becoming less and less accepted. I mean, even, you know, until just, you know, recent history, you could typically have a conversation with someone about the Bible, and they pretty much accepted it was God's Word. They might not know exactly what they're saying there, really accept it like you do. But now, you know, a lot of people, you can't even do that. You know, the Scripture, it has no importance. It doesn't have any importance above any other, you know, fictional book that they might come across. And that's a difficult thing for us. And we've got to make sure that doesn't influence our perception of it as we study it. But it's also something that's a challenge in teaching others, because we got to break down that barrier first. If we can't agree that it's the inspired Word of God, then you can't really get anywhere studying with anybody. But the focus is always has to be on the Word, because that's where we get our instructions from. Anybody want to add anything or say anything?
I think the chapter is a wonderful expression of God's plan for redeeming man. It talks about God's heart. It talks about the part of Jesus. It talks about the part of the Holy Spirit, as is indicated with regard to his giving us the Word. And it talks about man's responsibility. And it's just that it's put in such words as to just, I think, show how wonderful and grand it is. It's almost poetic.
Who wants to do chapter 2?
I can do it.
You good? Okay. And again, guys, like I said, this kind of went how I was thinking in my head. I appreciate the comments and the input and everything. But like I said, when you're teaching it, you want to spend, I don't think we want to do six weeks on one chapter, but if you want to spend more time on certain things, again, I have no authority. I know y'all know that. You got a different way of what your perception of it should be. Feel free when you're teaching it to teach it that way. But appreciate it.
Thank you.
I also think too, this would be beneficial for, I know that like Dustin, he's a new Christian and he's out of town, and you know.
I want to give a golden megaphone to Albert with a servant comment. And that's where it's
comment about being a pretty much two ones that don't need a great deal.
Yeah, I'm not pretty ones.
We're talking about everybody getting their cars. So I appreciate that.